It is a blessing to be here. We've already gotten to know some of your members as they come down and visit family, the Belkies and others, and we appreciate now the opportunity to see the whole church gathered here and have some closer fellowship with you, hopefully, throughout the day today. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Over the last couple of years, our church has been going through Romans chapter 9, Romans, the book of Romans in the evening, and just the last couple of weeks have gotten to this section of Scripture, and it has been a real challenge to the heart to see and the teaching of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, which is what we will be our focus this morning. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1, and I will warn you ahead of time, I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's what we use at our church, but I looked at the other, the New American Standard. I think most everything is almost exactly the same in this particular passage. So we will begin here in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac your descendants shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we find hope and encouragement in the fact that we do not come to your word apart from your help. You have supplied for us the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to give light and understanding when the word is dark and unclear to us, to guide us not only to see what it says, but to have it affect our hearts, to have it affect our thinking patterns, to have it affect the way that we live in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit among us and within us so that your Son, whom we love and who we pray we will love increasingly, would be greatly glorified through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask in his name. Amen. In a sermon from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4, which says all things were created by Christ and for Christ, Edward Payson speaks about how absolutely central the person of Jesus Christ and his work is to all of history, to everything that ever has gone on or will go on. And he says it in this way. It's a rather lengthy statement, but I hope you can follow along and see the richness of it. He says, to the cross of Christ, all eternity has looked forward. To the cross of Christ, all eternity will look back. The cross of Christ was, if I may so express it, the first purpose which existed in the mind of God. And with reference to this great purpose, all other purposes and objects were created. with reference to the same object, they are still preserved. And with reference to them, every event that takes place in heaven, earth, and hell is directed and overruled. Surely then, we ought to regard this world merely as a stage on which the cross of Christ is to be planted and the great drama of the crucifixion acted. We ought to regard all that it contains only as the scenes and draperies necessary to display it. We ought to regard the sun and stars in the sky merely as lights by which this glorious sight may be seen. We ought to view angels, men, and devils as lesser actors on this stage, and all the commotions and revolutions of the world as subservient to this great plan and design of God. Now that's a big, heavy statement to start out with, but it is a great statement of truth concerning the centrality of Christ and His work. This great mission of God is the subject of this book of Romans, the gospel of God, which opens up, declares, displays, reveals God's righteousness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And he speaks in that very first part of Romans in chapter 1 about the fact that this gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that little phrase seems to sort of drop out of sight and then come back into relevance throughout the course of the book, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He begins to speak about God's wrath displayed over the whole earth and the whole world. And then in chapter 2, he brings back up the Jews and says, now, what does this have to do with the Jews? Well, they are in greater condemnation because they had light, they had understanding, and they rejected that. To them were given the oracles of God, which was the highest privilege they could have, God speaking to them and revealing Himself to them, teaching them about Himself, and yet they have turned aside from Him. And then they submerge for a bit, and chapter 4, they come back into prominence. The Jews. What about the Jews? Who are the children of Abraham? Well, we all are children of Abraham by faith. And you know that song that children sing, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. So are you. Let's just praise the Lord. And you've got little white kids and little Asian kids and little black kids, all these different kids singing that song. Well, if they know Jesus and they love Him, that's a true song. They are children of Abraham. It's an accurate song. Many times we have to sort of reinterpret kids' songs to fit Scripture. That one is scriptural. That one is biblical. And there in Romans 4, these Jews are seen, or the Israelites are spoken about. The statement of chapter 1 is reiterated and dealt with more thoroughly. Then again, that idea of the Jew first and also the Greek sort of submerges. And over the next few chapters, we read about the glory of our justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in tribulation. We rejoice in everything because we're saved by grace. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, as we'll learn about later on in Romans 8. But between chapters 5 and 8, you've got reality. You've got sin that you face. You've got the work of sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And there is the promise and encouragement that the saint will triumph over his sin in this life. But the struggle continues on throughout this life, so that Romans 7 ends, as you know, on that note of, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that Paul is expressing here a healthy heart of a Christian, which is a heart that is conflicted. On the one side, on one hand, it's burdened with remaining sin. We don't like our sin. We want to be totally delivered from its presence. We are sorrowful about it. We mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn. And yet on the other hand, we know we're forgiven in Christ, and at this present moment, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there are mutual emotions working together. The one's not overpowering the other. They're both there together within the heart of the Christian. And again, as I mentioned, then Romans 8 comes into the glory of all this. That was a wonderful time in our church as week after week we saw all these blessed realities of the life of the Christian, the hope of heaven that we have, the presence of the Spirit, the fact that we're adopted children of God, the fact that we have help by the Spirit in our prayers as we seek the Lord, the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And it's as if we are ascending this hill and seeing greater and greater visions and vistas of God's great grace. And it ends there at the end of chapter 8 with these statements, as I mentioned before, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, then you come to Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9, to some people, even commentators who read and reread and study and restudy this section, it seems a radical shift. That suddenly you fall off the mountain that you were climbing up and enjoying, all of a sudden everything changes. We're into difficult to understand theology. We're in a whole different disposition. Paul begins his statement even indicating there is some kind of shift going on, because he has to assure us what he's about to say is true, factual, authenticated. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He does this four or five occasions in other letters, so it's not unique. But he is saying that he is expecting there might be some question as to whether what he's about to say is really true. And he says, I can assure you what I'm about to declare is the absolute truth. 100%. I'm not over exaggerating. This is the real story. And then he declares these statements, first of all, concerning his heart for his brethren. Now, all of that is sort of a overview introduction of where Romans leads us up to when we come to the passage that we want to look at. And this passage is dealing with a burden and problem that arises in the heart of Paul. And it's a problem that is gripping him because of how thoroughly he has grasped the gospel of grace and how much he wants to see that gospel spread to others. He has the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in compassion for sinners. And as he has that compassion for sinners among all sinners out there, there's a group that he grew up among, that he's been close to from his birth, those who are Israelites, those who are his relatives, his kinsmen, his countrymen, and they're on his heart. And because he sees the glory of our salvation, and he knows that it was freely given apart from anything he deserved, then he has this heart of concern for them, and he wants to see what is God's plan for them. What's going to happen concerning those that I love? What about all that the Old Testament has been talking about and leading up to this point that brought us the truth concerning this glorious gospel? This Old Testament that we preach out of, how do all those promises apply to what's going on in the present day now that Christ has come, been crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the Spirit has come upon the church? How does all that apply to them? So that's the context in which these words come. And I want to look at three things in relation to this section. First of all, seeing the tragic state of Israel declared by the apostle here, especially in verses 2 through 5. And then the true composition of Israel revealed. And then that true composition illustrated and applied. That's what we want to try to look at. We won't be able to deal with many of these verses thoroughly, but I hope it helps you get a good overview of this section of Scripture. So the tragic state of Israel declared by the apostle. He says, these brethren, these countrymen that he's burdened about, they are the ones who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And he's saying this to speak to us about the great privilege that Israel had. And that's what creates the tragedy here. The great privilege was that of all the people on the face of the earth, God says to in the prophets, you only, Israel, have I known. Only you have I known, have I had this closeness to. I've shown you what I'm really like. Everyone else has been groping in the darkness about me. They've been creating out of their vain, evil hearts, imaginations, ideas of me, concepts of me that are untrue, that are destructive. But you, I've revealed myself to you. You, I've known. And he calls them his own children at different points. In many ways, he dealt with them with fatherly affection and care, with tenderness, with kindness, with graciousness and patience, far beyond what they deserved. And that is the idea of the adoption stated here. And then the glory, they were the people who got to receive the vision of the glory of God. You remember times the temple is built and then the glory of God comes down and fills the temple of God. They got to see that. They got to experience that. They got to sense what God is like in His awesomeness, in His power, in His holiness. These are the people who had the covenants. They had all those various oath-bound promises, those sworn statements of God, of His good, of His kindness, of His commitment to them. They received these promises of God mediated through, as we come to know in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And of course, they had the law. They were there at the base of Mount Sinai when there was thunder and when there was lightning and when God wrote with His very own finger His moral will for all men, for all ages. They were the ones who saw it, heard it firsthand and received it firsthand. They had the privilege of being those to whom the law was given. And they as well had the services. This is the idea of the priestly service of the tabernacle. Among the Israelites, the Levites were the people who actually went into the throne room of, the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, and worshiped before Him, offered sacrifice before Him. They had that special service. You remember God had said to Israel in Exodus 19, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And so these people had seen that fulfilled. They had been a kingdom of priests. They had been those who came in God's presence representing men before God. And then they also, of course, the promises, as we spoke about in relation to the covenants. And then he's sort of escalating when he says, of whom are the fathers? That is every great patriarch, every great example of a man of God, every great person of faith comes from their line up to this point, up to this date. That's where the great men are. We say Moses, David, Abraham, all these godly men. When we start listing the names of godly men, we go back and everyone's ethnic identity is the same. They're Israelites according to the flesh. They're all of the same clan or ethnicity of people. And so he says, you have that. According to the, and then he comes to the pinnacle here, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Here's your unfathomable privilege. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came in His incarnation through your people, through your group. From the flesh, according to the flesh, you're identified with Him. He too, fleshly, as a human being, as a man on the earth, was an Israelite. From you, He came. God had spoken in all these promises about His coming and about His glory. He had given you types and pictures of Him in the rule and reign of King David, in the prophetic power of Moses and Isaiah and those other prophets. And now He has come. In the priests and Aaron, He had been typed and pictured. Now He's here. It's from you that He came. And now here's the great tragedy. He's right in the midst of you. And what did you do? You rejected Him. You refused Him. You didn't even own him as your own. In fact, you sought to crucify him. That's the power of the language in Acts when the preaching of the gospel comes. You crucified the Lord of glory. You of all people. I could imagine a people, pagan, without any knowledge of God up to this time, hearing the gospel story, hearing the proclamation, I who speak to you am he, I'm the Messiah. And them saying, oh, what are you talking about? And seeking to kill him. But the Jews, but the Israelites, for that to happen, he's saying, the greatness of the tragedy and this burden Paul's heart all the time. And part, I think, of why he tells us, I tell you in the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, is he's saying, just because I've faithfully preached the gospel against the Judaizers and the people who are corrupting the gospel, against the legalists who are trying to distort the message of Christ, even though I brought the words of condemnation and judgment against my own people, don't think for a moment I don't do that without a tear falling from my eye, without a burden carried with me every time that I open my mouth against these who are my countrymen. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no, don't think that because I say the Gentiles are my real brothers, that it's I've rejected these others. I love these people. I want to see God save every one of these people. And this, to me, was a great challenge coming into Romans 9, that a hallmark text for us Calvinists, us who believe in the doctrines of grace and in election, what are the bookends to this great doctrine revealed in Romans 9? My heart is continually grieved. I am sorrowful for my brethren. And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And could it not be the case that sometimes our efforts to win people over to our view of election, to our view of the teaching of the sovereignty of God, doesn't fail because of our textual analysis? Or the way that we are able to, or the number of scriptures that we quote in favor of our position. But because they don't see the heart out of which election came when Paul the Apostle wrote about it in Romans 9. They don't see us saying, I grieve for lost sinners. And they say, you guys don't care about sinners. And we say, oh yes, Calvinists care about sinners. And we point to dead people. George Whitfield, he's not here. Robert Murray McChain, he's not around. William Burns, he's not around. And we're pointing to Charles Spurgeon, he's not here. But how much more effective an argument is it when somebody says, you guys, if that's the truth, then you're not evangelistic. You're not going to seek the lost. That means you don't care about sinners. That we could say to them, looking at them, you know I care about sinners. You know how I pray for my family and my friends and my neighbors. You know that I seek the lost. You know that our church is a church burdened for the community in which we dwell. That's our apologetic for the statement that evangelism is killed by the view of the sovereignty of God. But if we don't have that, we don't have much of an argument. And we're made to be silent. And so here, the apostle is even bringing the issue of election up to console his heart about what God has done in hardening the one group and in opening up the hearts of another. That's what he's dealing with. I see this rejection. I read these promises. I see all this abundant privilege and these covenants. How does that relate to this situation? And so he states this next section that we want to look at, the true composition of Israel revealed, beginning in verse 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, or that it has failed, as your translation would read. It is not as though God spoke and it fell to the ground. God made a promise and it didn't come to pass. You know how God's promises are. Every word God says has its effect. It comes to pass. And he speaks about it even in terms of the specifics of the promises about Israel. You remember, under the days of Joshua, not a word that God had said failed. Not a word fell to the ground. And so here, he's saying, now that we've come into the new covenant, now that Christ has come and Israel has rejected him, it could seem that way. But no, it is not that the word of God has failed. God had made provision. He had set up this purpose. He had a grander purpose and greater purpose than any of the Israelites realized, even of Jesus' own disciples. You know how the disciples were all saying, is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom? Now can we go destroy all our enemies? Now can we finally rid ourselves of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of all these half-breed Samaritans and so forth? Now are the Israelites going to come into prominence? But Jesus says, if you only knew. You're looking at a little spot of real estate in the Middle East. And my Father, he sent me for the entire world. He has a far greater purpose than the Israelites according to the flesh. And he's always had this purpose. Abraham, in you and in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Somehow the Israelites, as they began to read that in between the closing of the prophets and the coming of the Lord Jesus, sort of forgot all those portions. They remembered the stuff about judgment on their enemies, and they were ready for that. But they didn't have the heart of the apostle here, and they didn't have a vision for the nations. This is the vision that he's beginning to open up. He's laying the framework here in the section that we're in. What's the true composition of Israel? Well, it's people born again, not born of flesh, but born again. He says, for they are not all children because they are the seed or the descendants of Abraham in verse 7. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And in every generation, we have to keep reminding, as children are rising up in the church of God, we have to keep reminding you of this truth, that it's not children of the flesh, children of, that is, of good Christian parents, we would apply it to today. It's not children of good Christian parents that God favors and brings into his kingdom, but it's children of the promise, children that his promises have been applied to their life and their soul. They've believed them. They've embraced them for themselves. If you're one of those children who have the privilege of Christian parents who teach you God's word and lead you in the ways of the Lord, talk about Jesus, talk about the gospel to you. That knowledge is a blessed thing, but it really is sort of a weight and a burden, and it's building up the judgment of God against you until you receive the truth of it personally to yourself and say, Daddy says all people are sinners. That includes me, even though Daddy's a good guy and he loves the Lord. I'm not sheltered. God doesn't have grandchildren. Dad's God's child, but I can't be counted as God's grandchild. No, I have to become, through Jesus, God's child, my own self. And that can only happen through God's mercy and grace. Because God doesn't say to you, oh, you had good parents. You get to come in first. All the other people have to wait. No, you have to seek the mercy of God just like any other person. Your privileges are greater. And your responsibility is greater as well. And so he says, no, it's not children according to the flesh. Every age contends with the same idea. All the way back to the Old Testament. That's how people thought. We're good. We're clear with God because we had a good generation come before us. And they told us things. And they were those who followed after God. But he says, no, it's not that. It's those who are of the promise who are counted as descendants. And then he begins to illustrate his point. And that's where we come to in the next place after seeing this true composition. This true composition, it's being born again. Not born of the flesh, but born again. Now, just a little more on that, I failed to mention this. Not only here, but in several of Paul's other letters to the Gentiles, he's constantly telling them, it's you guys that are the real thing. You're the real Israelites. You're the real people of God. Here, he's saying it in terms of contrasting the flesh versus the promise. In Philippians, he says it this way in verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, of evil workers, of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. That's what the Israelites would have called themselves. So this is another name for Israel. We're the Israelites. We're the circumcision. Because we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he says to Gentile believers, remember Gentile just means everybody but the Jews, basically. So all these, that includes all of us, whatever your nationality. And he says to you, we're the circumcision, we're the Israelites. This is what makes you an Israelite. You worship God in the Spirit, and you put no confidence in the flesh. You rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know and love Him. That means now God has brought you into His family. And really the proof for this, you see, is when you go back and look at all these privileges that were associated with Israel right here in our own passage. To whom does it belong to be adopted as God's sons and daughters? Oh, that's every believer, wherever they're from, whoever they are. In the chapter prior in Romans, he speaks about this adoption by the Spirit, by whom we cry out, Daddy or Abba, Father. That's our adoption. Who's adopted? Gentiles and Jews, whoever's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has seen His glory? He says in Corinthians about us that we Gentiles and Jews alike, he's speaking to Gentiles and concluding them with him. All who believe in Jesus, he says, we have beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten. I'm sorry, that's in John. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He says that in John, but he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that this glory is beheld. Four. I'll get my reference right in a second. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. The veil has fallen over the eyes of the Jews, but to us who believe, the veil is lifted. And he says, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That temple had its greatest day when Jesus was in it and when His glory was revealed there, when He cleansed it. When He preached and taught in it, that was the heyday of the temple. That was the height of the glory of God filling the temple. Not the temporary sanctioning of the temple and sanctifying of it in the Old Testament, but as a type, as a picture of this greater thing in the New Testament, Christ coming in the temple. And it's the people of God who gather, who see Him come down in His glory. And where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of them. And then as well, Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn over there, you see yet another example. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. It's as if they're not that anymore, right? He says, that's what you were. You still are. If you look at your hand, it's still the same color. You look at your pale face in the mirror, yeah, I'm still European or whatever I am. But he says, you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Notice, you were aliens. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you were outsiders. You did not belong to Israel. What does he say next? But you were brought near. What does that mean? It means you used to not be part of them. Now you're part of them. Father Abraham is now one of yours. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You're in communion together because you have a common Savior. You have a common faith. So the glory, the covenants, what about the service? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, he says in just a few chapters, Romans 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The same word as is used here, and it's a special word for priestly service and offering. He's saying, you've got all these blessings. You're the true Israel. How do you know a person's of Israel? They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Even, in fact, the giving of the law. To whom does the law come? Well, it's the law in the new covenant that's written on the heart of the new believer. It becomes clear to them. They're the ones who fulfill it, finally and really. As long as there's an unconverted heart, you may have it in your ears all day long. You may have memorized it in your head, but it's not being carried out. But finally, in the coming of Christ and in the saving of the sinner by grace and in the empowering of the Spirit, the law can be done. So even the law is more especially the territory of the believer in Jesus Christ as opposed to the unbeliever. So all of these things are just examples of the Scripture's consistent teaching that when we talk about the Israel of God, we're talking about ultimately, once we get into the new covenant, we're talking about people who've been saved by grace and who've been added into a people when they were no people before, who've been made something when they were nothing, who've been counted as belonging to God. And in fellowship with Christ the Son, which kind of concludes that section. Isn't the greatest privilege of the Jews their fleshly identity with Christ, from whom Christ came, who's according to the flesh? Notice the glory of Jesus there, the eternally blessed God. If you ever deal with somebody about the deity of Christ, what a great statement here. He says it as a, by the way. By the way, he's the eternally blessed God. God, and no less. No angel, no first created thing, the eternally blessed God. That's who I'm speaking about when I speak about Christ coming in the flesh. And so, who is identified with Christ? Well, it's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's the brothers and sisters of Christ. All of those identities are those who believe on him. They have that closeness of identity to him. So all of those things are indicators of the concept of the true Israel of God. But now in the last place, I want to see the proof of this concept very briefly together. The proof of this concept begins being stated in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not yet being born or having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. When you get into heady, difficult concepts like election, it's a blessing of God that we have so many good stories, inspired stories, real stories, true narratives throughout the Scripture, which give us handles for those abstract concepts. We could talk about election as an abstract reality. God chooses one. He passes by another. God chooses another. God chooses another. Here, though, he says, look at the stories. Here's a couple stories. From the first generation of the Israelites, God said, it's not going to be everybody coming from Abraham's womb. But it's going to be the ones that I designate through the word of my promise. They will receive my blessing. They will be the ones who inherit this covenant that I'm making with Abraham. And so he says, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And he gives the word of promise to choose Isaac. It's a simple, a clear illustration. It's God. God's illustrations are not just coming up with imagine this. But God works in history and then points back and says, see what I did in history to teach you what I meant when I said that some are elected, some are chosen, and some are not. And that I have the prerogative, I have the right to say who gets my promises. I get to define Israel. This is why you remember John the Baptist says God could raise up from these stones children to Abraham. God's got the prerogative to say who are His and who are not, who receives special privileges and blessings and who don't. And God determined that Isaac would and Ishmael wouldn't. And then people say, well, no, that's because you had Abraham and Sarah. And so God knows how people think. And He knows how they wiggle out of uncomfortable concepts. And so in the next generation, He has two children in the same womb at the same time. And says, one will be mine and the other will not. That's the sovereign determining power of God, isn't it? I mean, you can't, what can you do now? You know, you've got the same man, the same woman, two children in the same womb at the same time. It's very hard to argue that one is superior to the other. In case we started thinking maybe it was because God knew something about Jacob and He chose him. No. Who had not done good or evil? And what's the purpose? So that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's the purpose. That's the reason. That's the bedrock and the foundation of the decision. And this, you see, is where we get into the reality of the person of God. People like the idea of a God. They like a higher power. They like someone who has some control and authority. But we run into the difficulty of our own prideful hearts when we see these passages and we say, well, wait. This is the God who runs everything without my input, without my help and assistance. This is a God I can't manipulate. This is a God in control. I don't like this God. This is why this has been a controversial subject, because this is where the deity, the real deity, the essence of God's Godhead is faced head on. Because otherwise He's not really God if we're in control, if we're deciding our own destiny and fate. But this is the God who decides the destinies of men, not just of men, but of kingdoms and of nations. Because He goes on to quote a passage speaking not just about the person Esau as opposed to Jacob, but about the people from Esau, the Edomites, as opposed to the Israelites. And that prophetic statement, in case you think that the statement hated is out of place. Some people say, oh, this is being used like Jesus says that you must hate father and mother to follow me. It's saying love less. So He says, I love Jacob more than I loved Esau. No, in the context, God says, I'm about to destroy Esau for their evil and their wickedness. It's a judgment passage. There's emotional ferocity in that passage. And it's saying to us that not just individuals receive the sovereignty of God over them in terms of their eternal destiny, but whole groups of people at a time. And all you would have to imagine is the history of the world since the coming of Christ. If you thought of all those pieces of land as black spots, except for where God was known, where His gospel was revealed, there would be just that little point of light in the Middle East there in among Israel. And then in the next generation, it would begin to spread all over the Mediterranean and all over that section of the world and out beyond there. And then you would see over generations, one nation for generations would remain in darkness. And then the light would come in that generation. And then it would fade down again. Even if you looked at our own current history, what we would see, you would see the light fading here. You would see it even darker in Europe. You would see it rising in Africa. And in China, and maybe in South America, or Latin parts of Latin America, you would see that gospel rising and falling with the generations as God in His sovereignty is seeking people for Himself. Because this is the other part of these statements. It's a horrible, fearful thing to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God if you don't, alongside with that, embrace the truth of the goodness and grace of God. That's the thing that people have struggled with. If you don't have that as well. And here he uses words which he has already used, speaking of God's grace. It's a gracious purpose. He's used this word purpose to speak about God who purposes to do good for us. And He's going to accomplish His purpose through all that we go through. It's a gracious purpose, a good purpose. God desired to save this man Jacob, this wayward, deceitful man. He set His heart on him in love. And that's why Jacob is one of the three patriarchs. And that's why several from Israel begin to be in that line of the hall of faith, because of God's gracious purpose. His purpose, according to His election. Later in this section of Romans 9 through 11, he calls this the election of grace. God's choosing out of His mercy and kindness and grace, out of His great heart of love. And in every generation, God gets to decide who's in and out. Bless God that He's a gracious chooser, that He elects in mercy, that He's doing that with this massive plan and mission for this world to save thousands upon thousands. And like we read this morning from Revelation, and myriads of myriads all over every tribe and tongue. What kind of people are going to make this up? Well, all kinds of people. But one thing we know, there's not going to be many wise, not many noble, not many mighty in themselves, because God is seeking His own glory along with the good of all these nations in the process of His electing work. Well, I mentioned in the beginning that studying this passage was convicting to me. I think one thing that definitely was convicting as I come to apply these things and ask you to consider them as well, is to look at Paul's heart in Romans 9, 1 through 5 and say, to what degree does my attitude towards sinful people follow along with Paul's heart towards these people? And I think particularly we have to ask those we are closest to, those we're related to, those we work with, those we live next to. These are the kinds of people he's talking about when he says, my kinsmen, my countrymen. These are the close people. And these are the people that are often the hardest to love and to consistently pray for and to seek with the gospel, because they've thrown the most flack against us with our profession of faith and love for Christ. I mean, these are the people that tried to kill him over and over, that he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because they don't come to know the Lord, because they've rejected the Messiah. This is his heart. And we're to seek to see from this passage, first of all, is my view of election, is my view, moreover, of sinners, that I see I was once there. I was just as dark and confused. I was just as belligerent and rebellious as they are right now. And I would be there today if God had not sent His promise to me by the Spirit and opened my eyes. That's where I would be. But then the second thing that I think this passage challenges us is it calls us to ask and deal with the question, do we believe we're hell-deserving sinners? People don't just all of a sudden have a problem with Romans 9. You know, out of the blue, they're reading Romans 1, 2, 3. It's all, amen, this is great, amen, this is great. I believe that. What? God elects some and doesn't elect others? No. It exposes the fact that we didn't get chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of Romans that says that the wrath of God is against us. Maybe we read those passages and we thought the wrath of God is against sinners And then we were over here safe and happy because God knows we're not like that. And then all of a sudden Romans 9 says, no, you're right there in that group. Everybody deserving of judgment. Because if everybody is on death row and guilty, and somebody comes in and takes out five of us, whatever five, we can't say, that's not fair. We say that's great for them, and I wish it would have been me, but we can't say it's not fair. But when we are looking at these ideas of election and we say it's not fair, it's because we're starting with the innocence and purity of humanity that we've imagined in our head. Do we believe we're sinners? Do we believe that should have been, would have been, could have been us who was passed by apart from the grace of God? And then the last thing is, do we believe God is good and just? The pride of us little worms crawling around on the face of this world God has made and ruled for thousands of years is that we think it would be safer for this decision to be in our hands. Because we are more generous and kind than God. Do we believe God is good and just? Do we believe He does all things well? So that we say, I'm so thankful it is in God's hands. How many of us would end up in glory if it were in our hands? If it were in our hands for 10 minutes. You've been a Christian 25 years. I'm going to give you 10 minutes where you are the determining factor and whether you go to heaven or not. It's in God's hands. Thank the Lord for that, because He is full of goodness. The Lord God Almighty, merciful and long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is our God. And we need to believe and receive the testimony of the Scripture concerning His character. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word.